Here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. We're down to the last few verses of this chapter, and I was thinking about this week. It would take forever, frankly, to go through these verses. You could stay forever in these verses, and I decided that I wouldn't do that. There's just so much of the Christian life, especially under grace, that comes right back to this passage where Paul is here in this passage, because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where you put the gospel in shoe leather. And this chapter is laid out here, all through this section in 2 Corinthians, really, but this passage and chapter 12 are passages that are tremendously instructive on the Christian life on a daily basis under grace, in the dispensation of grace. And they focus on exactly what God focuses on. And if these passages sink down into your heart and get a grip in your understanding, well, then your life would be just altogether different than it ever was before these passages take root. And we were talking this morning in Romans chapter 8 about some things that are right along parallel with this. Verse number 15, just to kind of pick up in something of a context here, for all things are for your sakes. And that's, again, in the context, it's all the things that have happened to Paul are for your sakes. Paul understood that his life was that of the apostle of the Gentiles, that he was a pattern for you and for me. I know that people think that it's pious and helpful to say that Jesus Christ is our pattern. But the problem with the Lord Jesus Christ being our pattern, there's several problems with it. Number one, he was perfect. Well, that lets you out right there. You know, you got a problem with that pattern. You got to be perfect. So we won't say any more about that. All the other problems pale in comparison to that one. You don't need a perfect pattern because you ain't perfect and you ain't going to be. But Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, there's one that you can relate to. You know, looking at this crowd tonight, the chief of sinners, I take my glasses off to see you clearly. Yeah, you qualify for that one being your pattern. And I do too. And I've always appreciated the Apostle Paul, the pattern that he was. He said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to be to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And that's why Paul, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, says that as the sufferings of Christ abound in me, so the consolations in Christ abound. And if I'm suffering something, it's for your sake. And if I'm getting consolation, it's for your sake. That is, he understood that he was an example and a pattern, that God was working out in him the things that are going to work out in your life. And so as you see Paul goes through the crucible of human experience in its depth here, sort of like that passage we're reading in Romans 8 this morning about groanings which cannot be uttered. And he got right down to that. You read these passages and you know you can hear that kind of groanings in here. And I know people, they argue, you know, you guys sit around and argue about what does it mean, groanings that can't be uttered. Well, if you can't utter them, how can they be? And you just, that kind of stuff. And how could you expect? Well, if there's groanings that can't be uttered, then it's a depth of suffering that can't really be expressed adequately. And isn't something you can say. And most of the time you don't live your life there, thank goodness. But occasionally you do. And maybe it's the death of a loved one. More often, it's some kind of betrayal or failure or some kind of thing that breaks your heart. And I know what that is. I've been through that. You know, I know what it is to sit in the hospital room with a baby that isn't gonna. They can't tell you he's gonna live or not. 18 months old, just lay there for 8 days, not know if he's gonna live, not know if he's not gonna live. Nothing you can do but wait. That ain't easy. And you've grown. I know what it is to have your wife come in and sit down on the couch and say, I just came from the doctor and you need to sit down, I got something to tell you, and it's cancer. And I know what that is. That's not easy. Some of you have been through a lot worse than that though. You know. And I know a few little things like that. And I know what it is to have people you love in the ministry, you know, turn their back on you and betray you. and go the other way and go around and say things about you and so forth. And I don't mean some of the things happening around here lately. I mean real things. This stuff going around here lately is just it's penny ante stuff. I'm talking about real stuff and really go after you and say, I'm going to destroy you. And 10, 15, 20 years later, still trying to do it. And that hurts, you know. And people that you've had, the psalmist says, my own familiar friends turned up his heel against me. And Paul said, all these things that happened to me, whether they were, in this passage, distressful things, psychological things, people trying to kill him, literally trying to kill him. I had a guy draw a gun on me one time, but I didn't think he was going to shoot me. I put my finger in the end of the barrel and preached to him. I was young and stupid. But, he got through a firebomb at me one time at a meeting, but he wasn't smart enough to make it so it would break. So not really real threats, you know. People shake their fist at me. I was down in Carolina one time preaching in a meeting, and these Baptist preachers came in that evening for the meeting, and the pastor of the church was out in a rural area, and he was a rural deputy sheriff. And he came in that night, and he laid his billy club on the desk, and his handcuffs and his badge. And I said, Ken, you think it's going to be that bad tonight? I mean, he said, well, if so-and-so-and-so-and-so's coming, it might get that way. And boy, after the meeting, we went downstairs to fellowship, and I walked into the midst of all these guys, and it was pretty bad that way. You know, one guy put he's shaking his fist right in my nose. I could feel the hair on his knuckles rubbing on the end of my nose. We're not having this stuff preached in this territory, brother. And if you don't believe it, come on out in the parking lot. We'll prove it to you, you know. I said, Ken, where are you, you know? But those are penny. Paul said, I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds. Throw him in jail. Do all that kind of stuff to him. Physically was sick. With hurting, traveling with perils in the wilderness, perils in the desert. And on top of that, he said, the care of the churches. At this time, Titus, he couldn't find Titus. He didn't know what had happened to Titus. You know, you travel in the third world, you can appreciate what Paul's going through. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have text messages. And they didn't have fax machines and telephones or telegraphs. And Paul had sent Titus off to collect some money for, and the offering they're taken up, and he wasn't where he was supposed to be, or Paul thought he was going to be. He didn't know what happened to him. Nobody had word. And he's worried about his brother. Did robbers get him? Paul had to face robbers. Did somebody waylay him, or something happen to him, or what happened? And he's got all these people. Dr. Gruber used to say that the only followers Paul had in the book of Acts were his enemies. They'd follow him from place to place to place, trying to destroy what he's doing. And all this stuff on him. And then all that, he called it the sufferings of Christ. And all of that along with just the natural sufferings that are the common lot of all men. Along with that, the fact that every now and then, you know, 8-10 times a day you make a bad decision and have to live with the consequences of that. And you know, all those things. And Paul said, in all this stuff, especially in the sufferings of Christ, I've got an anchor, I've got something that gets me through it and gives me stability. So all these things that are happening in my life are for your sake. That the abundant grace, that is the consolations that Paul gets from Christ to sustain him through all these things that are going on, because he's doing what verse 13 says. He's got that spirit of faith. He knows what God says and he stands on that. That the abundant grace, you see, the secret of Paul's ministry lay in that commitment that he had to God's Word and to the Lord Jesus, to dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was enough. That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, people rejoice when they see Paul sustained and the grace of God taking him through, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. It just echoes out through the heavenly places, as well as the church at large, to God's glory. And that's a wonderful thing. We talked about the glory of God and those kind of things and so forth. That's put on display by allowing us to suffer and giving us the capacity to endure through it. For which cause? For the glory of God's sake, we faint not. And I don't think there's a greater motivation in the Christian life not to quit than God's glory. My wife and I, through the years, ever since we started pastoring years ago, back in 1970, we've had this expression back and forth years ago, more than now, but we used to say, are you ready to go to Australia? Because when I first started pastoring, I had two opportunities not to pastor. One was I'd been working in a rescue mission for years, and the superintendent of the rescue mission in Mobile, Clyde Reynolds, was a man of wide reputation in the International Union of Gospel Missions, and he recommended me to the mission in Atlanta. And the mission in Atlanta was a large mission, an industrial mission they were called, and had a big ministry with a big women's work and a big alcoholic rehabilitation farm and so forth. And their superintendent was going to retire in 5 years. And they asked my wife and I to come over and to spend a couple of days with them, and they put us up in this hotel in downtown Atlanta and showed us all this work. And then they offered me a job. They said, would you come and train under this man for 5 years, and then at the end of 5 years take his job and be the superintendent of this work? Well, I would have been about 27 years old when that happened, and I'd been kind of young. But on the basis of Brother Reynolds' recommendation, they were willing to consider me, and as we talked and so forth, they wanted me to do it. And Mr. Reynolds told me, he said, you know, Rick, he said, you better take that, because those churches, they'll let you starve. And I realized I love mission work, I love the gospel ministry, and I had for all the time I worked at the mission, every bum that came, I don't call them bums anymore, they call them clients now. They were bums and they were transients and now they're clients. So all the people in the mission, and it wasn't like Pacific Garden down here where they have 200 or 300 guys, we'd have 40 or 50 men maybe 40 men in the summertime and 70 or 80 in the wintertime. And we housed them and we fed them and so forth. And all I worked with them and had an apartment there in the mission and lived. And all, if a guy stayed there 3 nights, and they could stay 4 nights a month without, just to stay, and so they didn't stay forever. And if a guy stayed there 3 nights, I had a system where he and I sat at a table over a Bible and I shared the gospel with him. And I'd sometimes share the gospel with 30, 40 men a day. And I saw men after man, woman after woman come to know Christ. Saw harlots get saved, drunkards, lives transformed, restored back to their families, and go to their families and see their families get saved. And there was I never will forget a couple. This woman used to bring her husband down and throw him out on the curb. He'd just be drunk as a skunk, rolling out of the car onto the curb in front of the mission and drive home. And Mr. Reynolds used to call her and say, why do you bring him down here when he's drunk? Well, we don't want him at home. Well, we don't want him either. When he's drunk, take him around to Thompson's Hotel, we call it, the city jail. Let them have him for till he sobers up. Then bring him around here. But what are we going to do with him when he's drunk, you know? And we didn't let drunks stay at the mission. When they were drunk, we they had to clean out. One of the only two rules at the mission, one is you couldn't drink, and two, you couldn't mistreat people. And that guy just should roll him out there. And that man, he'd been doing that for years. And one evening, that dear guy sitting down on the side of the mission, right over in that area of the mission one evening. That man, I preached, and the people that were supposed to come that night, the priest didn't show up, and I preached just a simple gospel message like I always did. I learned that there weren't but two things I could do. One was it had to be the Word of God. There wasn't any power in anything else, and what they needed was the blood of Jesus Christ out of God's Word. And if they'd trust the blood of Christ on the authority of God's Word, God would change your life. And that guy that night, for some reason, he heard it, and he was tired and sick, and he trusted Christ. And you could see it in him, that he meant business. And he trusted Christ sitting right on that bench. Then he got up, and he came down to the altar, and a little railing, kneeling rail had down in the front of the thing they call an altar, and he wanted to pray. And I got to talking with him. And he had already trusted Christ. There wasn't any, he had immediate assurance. And the long and short of it is, within 6 months, that guy was back with his family. His wife had gotten saved. His grown son had gotten saved. A teenage daughter had gotten saved. His son's wife had gotten saved. And they'd gotten their lives turned all the way around. And they began to come down to the mission. They'd be down at the mission 4 and 5 nights a week, and she'd bring him right to the same place she used to roll him out, and now he'd get out and park the car there, and they'd get out and come in and give wonderful testimonies. One of the brothers that was down there, he used to come give a testimony. He said, you know, the night I got saved, I went home, even the cat knew I was different. He said, the cat? Well, Brother Tribble said, yeah, I said, I'd never been in that house. I didn't kick that cat right off the porch, and that night I didn't kick him. I said, the poor cat knew I was different. And he was. And I love that ministry. I just thought it was mostly, and just thrilled with it. But all that time, just like those guys that stay there and do that, the men that stayed at the mission longer, I set up a house and tables and got Bible studies going, wrote Bible studies from the study and began to teach. And I'd turn the morning class into a Bible class and a Bible time. And I had a real desire to teach God's Word. And I knew that that mission wasn't going to satisfy that teaching ministry. It would satisfy the evangelism, but my heart wasn't content to stay there because that was a beginning, not an end. And so I didn't go into the mission work. And there we were in that church and trying to get a little thing going out, and we were having a tough time financially. There was no money. And we were working, and in 1970, 1971, 1972, and I'm not trying to make a sob story here, but I don't know if you remember back in those days. Some of you don't remember at all. You weren't around. For those of you that can, you know, money was different than it is today. It's worth a lot more. But my wife and I, we lived for almost 3 years on about $10 a week to buy for groceries. And I can remember the day I'd go through the store and I'd be counting while she's putting it in the basket. And she'd get up to $10 and she'd put it in, I'd take something out. And $2 of it had to be baby food for little Rick. And then you had $8 to buy the rest of the stuff. And we lived on a farm. We grew a lot of stuff, and one couple in the church would bring a dozen eggs and put them on the front seat of the car every Sunday morning, and another couple would put a dozen eggs in the back seat of the car. So we always had eggs, and people would bring vegetables and that kind of thing. Folks were laughing at the Bible conference at Brother Dowell's message about tithing, about if you're going to tithe, you got to bring poultry and beef steaks, and somebody brought me some jam last week and stuff, you know, vegetables and stuff. That's what Israel tithe. They didn't tithe money. They tithe jewelry and turnip greens and asparagus and tomatoes and all that kind of stuff. Brother Alex's mom asked him this morning, where were the tomatoes? She'd bring him tomatoes to church this morning for the offering, and come find out he ate them yesterday. He put them in the ministry before they got here. But if you got to preach tithing, you know, storehouse, that's what the storehouse was for. Well, folks were doing that for us because they knew we were going to starve. Look at me. I look about like this then. I don't look like I'm going to miss many meals. But we were having that struggle. It's sort of, as you apprentice in the ministry, everybody goes through those things. And you make it through that, and then it tests your heart as to whether you really want to preach or not. And all I ever wanted to do was preach. I didn't care what I had to do otherwise. And my poor wife, she married me because I chased her till she caught me, and she thought she was getting something. And then when she got up there, she said, "Man, I never saw a preacher live like this." And I said, "Well, you know, you've only been around Baptist all your life. There's a lot of other kind." And anyway, a missionary came, and he was challenging us about going to Australia. And he said, "There's an opportunity in Australia to go preach the gospel of grace and open up a field there. There's some contacts there, and you guys are starving here. You won't starve there because missionaries get money, and they do." I was in Ashtabula, Ohio, one time in a Bible conference, and Pastor David Adams, that's where Brother Carl comes from, our song leader, who's just got back from China, we hope. That's his home church. David Adams is a pastor there, and Brother Adams is a faithful brother. He's been faithful to the work of the ministry and to that local church there for 2 decades. And he's a good man and just a real steady, stable brother. And his son, when I was there about 9 years old, 9, 10 years old, named Paul. And they live quite humbly as a pastor of a church in a not real prosperous area. And Paul had a little paper route, and he'd come in and so forth. And we were sitting there talking one evening in the living room, and I asked Paul, I said, "Paul, what would you like to be when you grow up?" Now, out of the mouth of babes and suckling, you know, they tell you the truth. That little boy looked at me, and he thought a minute, serious as a heart attack. And he said, "A missionary on furlough." And I knew what he meant. Because a missionary comes through, and he does in a foreign country just what that boy's daddy was doing in America. And that boy's daddy couldn't get people to support him except just meek out a living. And the same people would just heap stuff on the missionaries. and like heroes and like the glamour kind of things. And I'm not mad at missionaries. I just know how it works. And they know how to work it. Many of them do. Thank God the ones we support don't do that. If they did, we wouldn't be supporting them, frankly. But it is done that way by grace missionaries as well as other kind. And that boy, he'd be a missionary on furlough. And that was real tempting because then I could have a teaching ministry. And we could have gone and pioneered a work there. And we thought about it and decided not to do that, to stay where we were in Alabama and try to establish the work there. And we had a ministry there all through the 70s. Thank God for it. But my point is that every now and then, when I'd get discouraged and want to quit. It's a good thing both of us never wanted to quit at the same time, you know. She wouldn't want to quit. And then she'd get discouraged and she'd want to quit. And I wouldn't. So we wouldn't quit. But the sort of the signal back and forth was, are you ready to go to Australia? And, you know, there is an alternative to this. Well, what is it that keeps you from fainting? There's got to be something down inside. Paul went to Athens in Acts 17. He's left there alone. And he sees this great metropolitan area, the intellectual capital of the Western world. Today, the American education system owes its roots to Athens and the Greeks. And the Greeks the Greek culture of the Greco-Roman Empire have laid the foundations for all of Western civilization. Paul's in that city. And the scripture says in Acts 17 that his heart was stirred in him because he saw that city not lost and going to hell, not as a bunch of, you know, little hungry children that need to be fed, but he saw that city wholly given to idolatry. Idolatry is when God is not honored as God. Romans 1 says about how the heathen got to be that way. How did the Athenians get to be that way? It says they when they knew him, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And that stirred Paul's heart. That's what he's saying there. For which cause? For the glory of God. So that God's glory can redound out through the heavenly places. And you've got to remember that because sometimes you look at what goes on in your life and you're faithful and you're patient and you're kind. Hello. You walk in charity, the way God says to walk. You walk in love, one for another. And it seems like the only thing happens is people take advantage of you. And you say, what glory is that? And sometimes you stump your toe and you mess up. You know, Paul's in jail. He's hanging onto a piece of wood, bobbing around in the Mediterranean out there after a shipwreck. You know, all deliverance preachers and the intervention folks have God intervening, protecting you from any harm and any problems. You know, I don't know what they think about Paul. Paul must have been a wicked guy bobbing around out there like a cork, hanging onto a piece of busted up ship until he could somebody come and rescue him. A day and a night, he said, he's in the deep. And you see all that and you say, wow, what glory is in it? The glory, there wasn't any visible glory that men would see at that time. But you see that abundant grace that would sustain him through it and cause thanksgiving because of that would redound out, and the glory, if nowhere else, is manifested in the heavenly places. You have to remember and you have to keep that in mind, that one of the things, that in fact, the primary thing that God has on display in the dispensation of grace is not his power, that's demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. It's not his love, that's demonstrated at the cross. It's his wisdom. And you and I, as we walk and we say his wisdom is worthy of nothing but trust and our total dependence, we educate the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We have an impact out there. Now you can't see that. So you can see that carbuncle on the end of your foot, and you can see Aunt Tilly's ingrown toenail, and you can see the carcinoma growing in someone's side, and you can see the car wreck, and you can see the train wreck, and you can see the people that are mad at you, and you can see the anger that you have towards, you can see all these things. But that's why he says that we don't walk by sight. We walk with an understanding of what God's doing and how His glory is being manifested out through the heavenly places. And if nobody else sees it, He does, and they do, because they're watching carefully in God's glory. So for that cause, the cause of God's glory, we faint not. That helps you get through the fainting fits. But though our outward man perish, and that's enough to make you faint. The other morning when my wife had that attack, and my wife's tough. And you women are tough. Women are far tougher than men when it comes to bearing pain and difficulty and that kind of stuff. I guarantee you, any of us know that. Somebody said if a woman had the first child, a man had the second child, there'd never be any more. And that's probably true. Nowadays, when you just have the man in there with the woman having the child, most of them don't want to have any more. But women are a lot tougher physically and psychologically in those ways than men are. So it's not a matter of a woman being weaker in the physical kind of a sense. But though our outward man perish, and you know it really does, and it does go away. That's the reality of life. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's where God's working in your inward man. Your outward man's going to perish. Your outward man isn't saved yet. You know, we've got those three circles. You've got your spirit, your soul, and your body. Your spirit's been regenerated. It's got God's life implanted into it. Your soul has been redeemed. It's been enlightened. And your soul is secure is enveloped in the seal of the Holy Spirit. But your body, it's still a rotten, vile mess. And redemption for your body is the resurrection. Now, the only reason you hadn't gotten to there yet, you know that, what that is that if when God saved you, He gave you a new body, you'd be out of here. Well, you wouldn't be able to be here to serve and to work and to labor. So He leaves us here. And because He leaves us here to serve Him, because He allows the dispensation of grace to go on another day, and you and I thus live in this frame, in this body, in our flesh, redeemed spirit, regenerated spirit, redeemed soul, and yet a still fallen body, perishing. He's equipped us. Now, where God's working is in our inner man. Now, you don't be looking out there for God to stop some airplane from falling out of the sky. That's the law of aerodynamics does that, and if you violate that, they're going to fall. But you don't want two cars to run together, then drive carefully or stay home. Somebody told me the other day Mariana had a car. I said, nobody told me that. I've been driving around without even knowing that. I said, well, does she drive? Yeah. Oh, I said, oh, gee, wow, Mariana, I didn't know that. And I thought, oh, boy, I've been driving around not even knowing to be on the lookout. Coming into town now, I'm tense, but I get over it. She knows I'm teasing, but you know how that kind of thing, you drive in the car. Be careful. But God does renew our inward man. That's where He works. That's where His focus is. And that's why verse 17 says, for our light affliction. Now, I want you to notice the contrast. There's the outward and the inward. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. You have an outward man, you have an inward man. Your outward man is perishing. Your inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man suffers afflictions, and he calls them light afflictions. Now, usually you don't think about them that way. The reason they're light is Romans 8:18. We've been studying that in the morning. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So opposed to the light afflictions is that eternal weight of glory. Now, you know the difference between light and weight. A kid asked me the other day, I don't know why I get all these wonderful questions, but a kid asked me the other day, he said, "Brother Rick, when you get on the scales, what do they say?" Well, Ray Stevens, he said, I got on the scale, put in my dime, card came out, said, "One at a time." I said, "That's what it says, one at a time, please." One of the kids asked me out here one day, he was coming on the bus years ago, he said, "Brother Rick, can I tell you how to lose 20 pounds of ugly fat just like that?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Cut your head off." Advice like that I don't solicit, but you know the difference between light and weighty. A light is an affliction. A light affliction, eternal weight of glory. You see, these are opposites. He said, which is but for a moment compared with something that's going to be eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, he says, we look not at the things that are seen, that is the outward man that perishes, that's afflicted for a moment, with that which, but at that, the things that are not seen, the inward man that's renewed day by day, that has this eternal weight of glory. For the things that are seen are temporary, don't last long. The things that are not seen are eternal. You see the contrast there? And the key for you and for me is don't focus over here on the outward man that's perishing, that has this affliction, this light affliction, which is but for a moment. I mean, you know that's really true. When you've been there 10,000 years, by shining as the sun, 5 or 6 years of problems down here aren't going to look like much. But there's that comparison being made here. Look over here at the things that last forever, where God's working. We look at this exceeding eternal weight of glory. Now, it's important to understand that at this time in the book of Acts, this is Acts chapter 20, God was withdrawing Israel's healing program. And Israel's spirit gift program was passing away. In fact, if you go over to chapter 12, while the Apostle Paul himself had all the signs of an apostle, Acts chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this cause." Now, when we get to that passage, I'm going to say to you that I'm not really convinced that that thorn in the flesh was a physical illness. It could have been, maybe it wasn't. I'll show you another idea about that when we get there, but it's an infirmity of the flesh. It's a weakness in his flesh. It's not identified in Scripture specifically, so that when you have a problem, you can identify with the passage. "For this thing, for this thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Now, Paul is praying that God would heal him, would take away the problem. Now, here's a guy who could take a handkerchief, pray over it, send it out from his body, and people get healed. Here's a guy that could say to someone, lay hands on them, and they would be healed. He had the gift of healing. the power of doing that at one time. Now he's sick, he needs to be relieved, and God, and he prays three times. And he said unto me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He didn't say to Paul, maybe, not now, later, yes. You know what he said? He said, no. He said, uh-uh. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, what Paul did is he learned from the instruction that God's Word gave him. And now, then when he started praying, he didn't keep praying. If he prayed three times for God to heal him and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You think Paul prayed a fourth time or a fifth time or a sixth time? I don't think so. Look what he says. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. The outward man's perishing, but the inward man's renewed day by day. I'll glory. I'll let the perishing light afflictions, which are but for a moment, demonstrate that I've got this treasure in an earthen vessel, and I'll have the excellency of the power of God's grace working and demonstrating itself in me. I'll just rejoice in His grace. It's sufficient. It sustains me. It gets me through. It renews me day by day. So at this time, the healing gifts are being withdrawn. What I want you to see is God's replacing them with something better for you and me. Something more appropriate for who we are. Actually, something far better. Because the fact is that the healing program in Scripture, when you go through and you see how Christ healed people, He healed everybody that came to Him. He healed them completely and totally. No misfires. No heal one part of you and not the other. It says they were healed whole. They were made whole completely. No more glasses. No more rheumatism, gout, arthritis, sinus problems. It's all healed. The body restored completely and totally. That's what the verses say. You see, when you look at the Bible in healing, that isn't what you see happening around you. So you go, well, what is this? Well, what it is the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And we look not at the thing that's perishing and outward, but we look beyond that by faith to the thing that's real. And what's in verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17 here? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That issue of the weight of glory. That's that eternal glory you and I are going to share in the ages to come. The suffering, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 18. Sometime I think that we think about eternal glory only in relationship to us. And that's not bad. Because you are going to get a glorified body. A body fashioned like unto His glorious body. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to having that glorified body and learning to run it and make it fly straight and do all the loopity-loops of it and so forth. I'm looking forward to that. And sometimes I think about it. You can just eat all the Cinnabons you want and don't have to worry about the calories. whew, let's go. That sounds good to me. I mean, this is going to be a wonderful thing to have. But just like your, you see, salvation isn't just for you. And the more you learn about God's grace, the more you learn, when you get saved, I mean, I'll be honest with you, when I got saved, I trusted Christ for one reason. I didn't want to die and go to hell. And I knew I was going to die and go to hell, and I didn't want to go to hell. And the old timers used to say, it's better to be hell scared than hell scorched. I believe that. And I trusted Christ. And my motivation was to stay out of hell. And I spent 6 months under conviction about my sin and about my lostness. And when I first heard that the good news was available for through faith only, and that faith was simply trusting what He did, not what I did, it was me doing nothing, just trusting Him, I said, I did everything else I could do, kept failing, but I could rest and quit and trust Him, and I did. Then I got to studying the Bible, and I began to find out that God saved me, and He secured me from the penalty of sin, and I wasn't going to go to hell, but He saved me for more than that. And I got excited about that. I ought to excite you. There's more to it than just not going to hell. There's life, eternal life, as a present possession. A whole new life in Christ. And I began to realize that I could actually live for the Lord. He had a life, and now I could live unto Him that loved me and gave Himself for me. And I could present my body to Him as a living sacrifice and live as one alive from the dead. And that's wonderful. But there's even more to it than that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul's praying for the Ephesians that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Notice, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God didn't just save you to keep you out of hell. He saved you not just so that you could live for Him day by day. He saved you so that He could use you to inherit the heavenly places with. Through you, He's going to gain His inheritance in the heavenlies. And there's the wealth, the riches of the glory of His inheritance. And boy, when you see that, you say, whoa, this thing's big. This thing's wonderful. And you begin to study the details of it. And you know, we have fun. I get fascinated by studying the details, and you know, we talk about the shape of the universe and the size and where things are, and we've been studying at the conference up there. We spent probably 10 hours with some of the brothers studying about some things in the Old Testament that help you understand some of the shape that the universe has and where there are some angelic activities located and stuff. And I know people think we're nuts. You know, I know that, but I also know it's there in the verses, and I don't care. You know, I might be a nut, but the little kid said I'm screwed on the right bolt. And you get excited about it, and you fill your mind with it, and your heart with it, and you're all of a sudden you just jump out there, and you say, wow, this is great. You know, and somebody sitting over here has been reading funny papers, or Time Magazine, or watching the television, you know, or reading Pogo and Little Abner, or whatever you read nowadays, and watching Johnny Bravo, you know, Yo Mama, and all that stuff. You guys don't watch Johnny Bravo, do you? Well, I do too, see? And that kind of stuff. You got to kind of stay abreast of things, Nick. You have to stay in the 20th century, you know. And that kind of stuff. And for those kind of people, it's kind of that kind of stuff. But I read those things. To me, that's fascinating, exciting. And I know people say, well, what's that got to do with getting through the day? Man, that'll get you through the day. You have a hard time, a hard day. Go study that, but the whole day will just go right by. Man, I made it through today. How? I studied all this stuff. And just bad time just goes away. It works a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Understand something. There is a reward for the members of the body of Christ in the ages to come in sharing His glory, sharing in the glory, the riches, of the wealth of the glory of His inheritance. You remember the people that won the lottery a couple of years out in Stringwood a couple of years ago? They were going to that bar and they bought the tickets and they went in and they won the lottery and everybody, they told the people in the bar, we're all going to give you some of it, you know, and they gave everybody, all their friends that they met with them, even $10,000 apiece. And Channel 2 went out there and interviewed them and the people got mad and were complaining that they only gave them $10,000 apiece. You know, I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, they said, oh, they won the millions and they only gave us $10,000 apiece. Well, that sounds like largesse to me, not something to complain about. You talk about riches. Forget the lottery, man. You're talking about the bank of heaven. You're talking about the riches of the glory of God Himself. And you're going to own it all. And be a part of all of it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works. That light affliction that we suffer just because He leaves us here to serve Him. Or the light affliction, and that for some believers, that's all I guess they're going to have, but also the sufferings of Christ, which you take because you've been serving Christ. Works. Produces, results in you receiving an eternal weight of glory. You see, God is not unrighteous to forget your labors and to forget what you go through because you're a part of what He's doing. And He's not unrighteous that He wouldn't reward the believer. And well, that fascinates me because you say, reward me? What did I do? Nothing. If it isn't Christ in you, it's not, it doesn't get people. What good is it? And he says, here, I've got this reward, this job for you out here. He said, Lord, I don't deserve it. He said, I know, but I got it for you anyway. He said, Lord, I didn't, what did I do? Nothing. You just got out of the way, let me do it. He said, Lord, but you did. He said, that's right. That's why it's grace. So it's not something you can work for and earn and get because you've labored, worked, and deserved it. It's something that comes to you because you didn't labor, work, and earn it. You let it be Christ in you, the hope of glory. You let it be His life, His work in you. The only thing ever worth rewarding is Christ. The only thing ever in your life worth rewarding is Christ's life. See, the Christian life is impossible for you to live, but it's natural for Him to live in you. That's why it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And our light afflictions that come because it's Christ in us work, produce a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look, that becomes your hope. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. So when God withdrew the healing program, He replaced it with something far better. Where the afflictions, the light afflictions, become the very things that produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They work for us. Now the way that works, the mechanics of that is in Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 and 5. We glory in tribulations also, Paul says, knowing, understanding, having the doctrine, that tribulation works patience, same word. Trouble, stress comes into your life. And what does it do? The trying of your faith works patience. What's that mean? Problems come into your life and you find out Do I really trust God, or do I run to something else as soon as I have a problem? Do I really trust what God says? Am I going to stay with His Word? Or am I going to go to human viewpoint? And tribulation, you know what it'll do? It'll teach. Maybe you'll run to human viewpoint and it'll fail you, and pretty soon you won't have any place to run except to Him. God's patient. We get all in a hurry. I talked to a man recently, and he was worried about his sister. She's an alcoholic, a drunkard, and she's saved. And he said, you know, she's 35 years old. I said, you know, you're in such a hurry. God's patient. And she's a saved gal. I know her, and I know she's saved. Testimony of salvation. Had a problem, drinking problem, and alcohol, and addicted to it. You say, well, how can she be saved? Well, you know, Proverbs 6, God says, there are seven things I hate. Alcohol's not in that list. Pride is. A haughty look. And some of you got more problems with pride and haughty look than that lady has with alcohol. You hear what I'm saying? Yeah. You know, people say, well, you can't get in here if you got... Well, like I said, the ones over there, the ones that said when he lists the seven things he hates, pride and haughty look are in there. So, you know, if you ask God to make the list, maybe your sin, your pet peeve didn't get on the list. But I realized years ago that a lot of believers are drunker on pride and self-will than anybody else could get on booze. You know, you drink enough liquor and it'll knock you out. Over your gut, boom. It's your body's protecting mechanism. Pass you out. But you can overload on pride and just keep going. Irritable spirit, malice, wrath, all those things, all those wonderful sins that Paul keeps putting on the list, you know. We like the adultery and the pride and the... And, well, there's all these others. That's why I've always thought about that verse, and, you know, he that's born of God doth not commit sin. The New Bible says he doesn't sin continually. Huh? You? Give me a break. Well, if you just keep getting drunk, you can't be saved. Well, okay, let's take that sin, let's swap it for an irritable spirit. I mean, how many times would a person have to get drunk every month for you to say he couldn't be a believer? 10 times? Okay, 10 times. We're just theorizing. What if you got angry 10 times? That's one of the works of the flesh. Well, you can't help it. See, now we're going to make excuses. Well, you better jettison that verse. And all this stuff. You see, it isn't in what you do, it's in who you are in Christ that salvation is. And the victory isn't in what you do, it's in what he does. Now you know that, but to me that's an encouragement. Tribulation works what? Patience. Patience is peace under pressure. What trouble comes along and does, it comes at you, and you find out after you've been through some trouble, did I stay with the Word or didn't I? Well, if you didn't, now you got more troubles. Now, am I going to stay by the Word or not? And pretty soon what trouble teaches you is you don't have any other resource but God's grace. And you get that through the Word. And it begins to, tribulation works patience, and patience experience. I find out through experience that when I have trouble, the only place I've got any safety is in God's Word. And when I stay by the Word, I get some experience that gives me hope. But see, that's how the light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They take the truth of who we are and they work it in to our lives. They produce a context in life. in which the only resources we have are who we are in Christ. And when we stick with that, and it's Christ in you, then there's that eternal weight of glory to be produced over there for His glory. While we look, now the only way you see this is you look at the things that are not seen. And I ask you again, how do you see something that isn't seen, that you can't see? By that verse, if you don't have Hebrews 11:1 written, write it down there now. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The way you see something that you can't see with your physical eye is by faith in what God says. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. The focus of what God's doing is on our inner man, where He's working. And the focus is not on our circumstances, it's on who we are. Well, we look not. Our circumstances don't tell us about God. Rather, God tells us about our circumstances. And God tells us who we are. The circumstances are just the stage upon which we live and do God's will. Like I said, this passage gets right down to where life is. And it puts his life in shoe leather, yours and mine. And there's not a higher privilege than what he says in verse 10, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Verse 11, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That is the mystery of godliness. And it starts out by knowing Him. Getting saved because you don't want to go to hell. You want heaven and not hell. And that it progresses on into the second stage of godliness, which is not just knowing Him, but beginning to labor with Him. And understanding what He's doing and working with Him and become workers together with God, having it be Christ that lives in you. And then it progresses on to that third stage, that level of maturity, eldership and godliness, where you don't just know Him and understand how He thinks, and you're not just laboring with Him, but now you come to the place where you delight in what He delights in. You come to the place where you think like He thinks. And your heart beats in tune with His. And the things that delight Him delight you. And then you can say with Christ, the zeal of the Lord has eaten me up. That's good. The things that excite Him are what excite me. And that's why Paul says that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God in us. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. And that mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh of the members of the church, the body of Christ. Not just that we're saved. Oh, that's wonderful. And not even just that we work together with them as ambassadors for Christ, but that our mind and our heart beat so closely with Him that we know Him to the place where we delight in what He delights in. And we rejoice in what He rejoices in. And we think like He thinks. That is an eternal weight of glory. And that's the privilege that we have in Christ. That's what God's doing today. And that's what kept Paul from fainting in all the circumstances that he went through. Father, thank you tonight for such a high calling in Christ Jesus. And thank you that such a simple thing as trusting your word to us. Well, we know that human viewpoint, the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the princes of this world, though they come to naught, yet how alluring and how intimidating they often are. But thank you for the reality in real terms in our lives of the renewing that we have as we simply rest in your word to us and it becomes an anchor for our soul. We thank you for that and for the usefulness, for your glory that it gives us. It gives meaning, purpose to our lives in time. We thank you for that. In Christ's wonderful name. Amen.